The Gospel of John. It's a delightful chapter because I love the interaction between the man who had been blind and then as he's talking with the religious leaders who are still blind, and it always brings a chuckle to me the way he instructs them and guides them, and they get upset about that, and what a joy it is to read. We won't make it all the way through, as you can tell from the bulletin. We're just going to cover the first seven verses this morning. So John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. You know, whenever we put together puzzles as a family, what we do at first is that we find all the edge pieces and the corners and everything, and we get those all lined out first. And then each person kind of likes to major on one section. So one person may say, okay, I want to work on the sky. And then somebody else says, I'm going to work on the water over here. And then somebody else is working on the building and so forth. And so we kind of each major on one area. But you know, there are always those pieces that are hard to place. And you know, they almost always are blue, right? The solid blue piece that has no other color on it, no line, no nothing, just blue. You know, and there'll be like 100 of those. And you're kind of, where do we put this? You know, and so what happens, you know, is one person says, well, I think that belongs over here in my sky section. And another person, you know, protests and says, no, I think it really belongs over here in my water section. We're just trying to figure out where these pieces fit. Have you noticed that each of us do that whenever bad things happen to people, particularly other people? We try to make sense and see where does that fit in the grand scheme of things. You know, somebody gets themselves into trouble. A family is stricken with tragedy. And what's the first thing we do? We try to figure out in our own minds, why did this happen? Tragedy unsettles us. Trouble unnerves us. You know, it's unsettling to think that something like that could happen. And it's unnerving to think that, you know, and it could happen to me. If God is good, if He's wise, if He's sovereign, how can something like that happen under His watch? And so we look at that and we're wondering, how could something bad like that happen to this poor soul? And it gives us an unsettled feeling, because initially there's this feeling that, and it could happen to me. But you know, sometimes we look at what happens to other people, these bad things, and it's just a theological puzzle to solve. It's a philosophical puzzle. You know, we scratch our heads and we theorize and we come up with, we guess, and you know, as to why it happens. And so what we do is we think things like, you know, yeah, this must have happened to them because they're liberal. Or, well, it must have happened to them because they're conservative. Or, well, this happened to them because they're just too permissive as parents. Or it happened to them because they're too strict as parents. It was always fun for us if we're raising the girls, and of course, you know, they always think that their parents are the most strict in the world. You know, and then they start talking to some of their friends, and they're kind of like, wow, our parents are pretty easy. But it's all perspective. But, you know, we do stuff like that. I remember just recently a tragedy happened in our area. It's just a horrible situation. I remember the people in the news and the people at work, you know what they were thinking? That's because they homeschooled. Now, what happens to other people is that those of us who did or do homeschool, we think, well, it's because they didn't homeschool. And that's how we do, right? Here's something that's very likely. It's because of their lifestyle. Well, what do you expect if you live that kind of lifestyle? You know, they just had what was coming to them. Or because they practiced sin X, Y, or Z. I mean, really, if you're going to practice, if you're going to do drugs, guess what? That's going to happen to you, you know. You know, and we reason, well, you know, yeah, I deserved it. But you know, a part of that, what we're doing is we're trying to soothe our conscience because we're thinking, I don't do drugs, so it won't happen to me. It can't happen to me. That's a part of why we do that. That's why we treat it like it's a theological puzzle. But you know, we're not God. That's not our place to decide why this happened to them. Or even to try to see their conscience. Maybe God wants to stir up our conscience, you know? Know the specific purposes that he has a lot of times. He doesn't always tell us. He never told Job, right? He didn't say, okay, Job, well, I need to explain myself. No. He's like, I'm God, you're not. Deal with it. Live with me in my world. And so we need to understand we are not God, but God does help us make sense out of things. It may not be the way we want, but it's a much better way. Think about it. Whenever you're working a puzzle, what is the most helpful tool you have? The lid of the box. The picture of what it's supposed to look like, right? Because when you first open that box, and especially if it is 1,000 or more pieces, you know, oh my goodness. You look into that box and it's like, this is going to be hard. And you know, we always pick puzzles that have a lot of different stuff. You don't pick a desert scene where it's all desert, you know, right? You try not to get puzzles that are just like all water, right? You know, the blue puzzle piece problem, you know, it's like, where does that go? Can you imagine 1,000 pieces like that? It's like, but it's the picture in front of the box. Because what it does is it gives us the overall perspective of what all these pieces are going to look like. It makes sense out of all these seemingly random pieces, especially the ones that you have no idea where they're going to go. And so that blue mystery piece, you might figure out by looking at the front of the box that, you know, that shade of blue isn't the sky. It isn't the water. It actually is a blue awning over the windows. And it helps us. Likewise, we are to operate according to the big picture of God's kingdom, the big picture of God's glory. He shows us where He's going. He may not say specifically, okay, this is what happens, this is why this thing happened in this person's life. He may have something, may chastise them for sin or something like that. But for the rest of us, that's probably not our place to worry about that. There's something bigger, something more profound, something that is actually going to make sense out of all of it, even if it is, you know, God chastising someone. You see, the big picture tells the story of God's glory, His kingdom, where He's going. He does share that with us. He shows us in the Scriptures, okay, there are passages like the one before us, and you've got passages like Ephesians 1 and others that can give you that big picture. This is where He's going. Everything is going to fit in because of that. So, what does Jesus call us to here in these first 7 verses of John 9? Well, it's this. Develop thinking habits that interpret life from God's point of view. You see, we all think, we all interpret, and we need to develop these habits that take, you know, all the interpretations that we do, we interpret all the time. You're interpreting right now what I'm saying. I'm interpreting what I read on your faces. We're constantly interpreting life, aren't we? And so we've developed thinking patterns that take hold of that, that rest it, and say, okay, we're going to think according to God's perspective. We're going to take, if you will, that picture box, which is the Scriptures, and what God tells us in the Scriptures, and this is where He's going, and this is what it needs to fit into. It's not something random. Nothing is random in God's world. It all has purpose. And He's given us the overall picture to work with, to guide us. You see, we want to take all of life and filter it through the grid of God's glory. You know, if you think about it, when we're working a puzzle, we're working off of a grid. You may not have thought of it that way. But take that picture, the lid, okay, and the picture on it. You have an outline. And then, you know, the one person works up in this grid where the sky is. Another person works down here where the water is in that grid. Another person works over here where the building is. Another person works over here in the garden area where the flowers are. We work off of a grid. Scripture provides us a grid that we can run all of life through in order to make sense out of it. Now, again, He may not tell us the specific things He's doing, but He tells us the big picture things He's doing, which are the things we need to be worried about, as we're going to talk about today. And so, my goal for us today is that we learn what kind of thinking do we need to avoid? What kind of thinking do we need to adopt? How should that, those new ways of interpreting, move us to act? Let's talk about where we are in John's Gospel. We're in this chapter 9 is part of the section where Jesus is teaching us that He is the light of the world. Remember back in chapter 7, where at the beginning of that chapter, we are coming up on the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the beautiful pictures of what that represented was that they would set up that giant lamp in the temple courtyard. It was a giant menorah. And so you had the light from that just flaming upward. And you could see it, that light, from anywhere in Jerusalem. And so, because the Temple Mount is a high spot in Jerusalem, everybody could look up to that and they would see that light. And do you remember what that symbolized? What did it remind the people of? That light reminded them of God's presence with their forefathers in the wilderness. When they camped around the tabernacle, and then God came to reside in that tabernacle by day in the pillar of cloud, and by night in the pillar of fire. And so from anywhere in the camp, they would be able to see that pillar of fire at night. And that's how it was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. They would see that light. And so you remember, as we move on into chapter 8, we had that story about the woman caught in adultery. And then in 8:12, what is happening there is that we've come to the end of that feast. They've taken down that giant lamp. They've put it away for another year. Jesus walks in there, probably in the same area. He's in the temple courtyard, and He says, okay, that was pointing you backward. I want you to know, I am the light of the world. I am. Well, that's the second of His great I am statements that we've seen so far in John's Gospel. Yes, that giant lamp that we saw the last 8 days reminded you of God's presence with His people in the wilderness. But it also is pointing forward to Messiah, who would be the light of the world. And guess what? That is Me, He says. I am the light of the world. And so He told us that in chapter 8, verse 12. And then what happened is, as He's moving forward in His teaching, a lot of people came to say, yeah, we like what we're hearing. And so a lot of people said, yeah, we believe now. But, as John throughout has pointed out, Jesus knew that not everybody who said they believe really believes. And so He immediately starts putting them to the test. He starts pushing them with His teaching. Are you really going to stick around when you hear what I have to say? And so we get to the end of chapter 8, and as Greg read, He said, before Abraham was born, I am. They got it. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the I Am that introduced Himself to Moses. They got it. How do we know they got it? They picked up stones to kill Him. Because either He's telling us the truth and we better worship Him, or He is blaspheming and we better kill Him. They chose the latter. Jesus was supernaturally hidden. He stepped out of the crowd, leaves the temple. And as He and His disciples are walking out of the temple, and it's somewhere, we don't know where they were, but they've left the temple. And they're in Jerusalem somewhere. And they're walking along, and Jesus looks up ahead, and He sees this man, a beggar. It was someone who had been born blind. Where John is going with this, where Jesus is going with this, is to drive home what He's trying to get across in this section. I am the light of the world. And so He encounters a man who had been born blind. And what it does is it shows us that what Jesus said in 8:12, that He's the light of the world, and those who follow Him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that section of Jesus as the light of the world is going to continue to the end of chapter 9. But what Jesus does first, before He performs this miracle that's going to be an illustration of the fact that He is the light of the world, is that He prepares His disciples, He prepares us to be able to interpret not just the miracle rightly, but to interpret the poor blind man's predicament rightly. Because the disciples initially don't get it right, as we're going to see. And so with them, in their example, we have an example of what not to do. And what is that? First, avoid unbiblical interpretations of life. We interpret everything. You may not realize it, but you interpret everything. We need to avoid unbiblical interpretations of life. Let's see theirs. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. As He passed by, here He's coming out of the temple, He's somewhere in Jerusalem, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Well, here's a man whose situation was hopeless. He's not the first one we run into in John's Gospel. And John tends to like to pick out the episodes in Jesus' life where it was just absolutely hopeless. You know, the guy's been, you know, disabled for 38 years and things like that. Here's a guy who was born blind. Okay. If you were born blind, you didn't get healed. That just didn't happen. This man was completely dependent upon the charity of others. And think about it. What happens when the economy kind of tanks? People tighten up their belts, which means what? They cut back on their giving. Okay? And so this man is going to feel that. He's completely dependent upon their charity. He, in that day, you know, there wasn't much that a blind person could do. I mean, he's never seen before. It's not like he kind of learned stuff, you know, when he was a kid growing up and all that, and then he went blind. No, he was born blind. And so, as it always is, when you encounter someone who has a need, it's always uncomfortable, isn't it? You know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because I think what God is doing in our uncomfortableness is say, I want to get through to you. I want you to learn something here. I want you to do something here. I don't want you to be able to just walk by this guy and turn a blind eye as you walk. I don't want you to walk by him and flip him a coin and just keep walking. I want you to feel uncomfortable because I want you to know I'm involved in this and I want you involved in this. And that's what we find here. Now, the disciples, they had, in this kind of awkward moment, they had curiosity rather than compassion. They saw a theological puzzle. Jesus saw an opportunity to work for God's glory. Big difference. You know, every one of us has a theological box. I mean, we have our own little puzzle box and all the stuff of life and theology and everything gets tossed in there. And we have our own, you know, where we decide what we put in there. And you know, as we look into that box and we see all the events of life that we experience and everything, you know, it's this jumbled mess and everything seems random. And so what we do in order to try to deal with that is we come up with our own lid to the box, don't we? We decide what picture's on the front of that box. And that's how we try to make sense of everything that's in that box. And we find that that's exactly what the disciples had done here. They reasoned that since this man was born blind, then either his parents had sinned before he was born, or he had sinned before he was born. Now you may be scratching your head and it's like, okay, how do you sin before you were born? Well, a lot of the rabbis during this day taught that you could actually sin while you're still in your mother's womb. And the disciples obviously had heard that. But Jesus is going to correct this way of thinking. Now, let me suggest some thinking patterns to avoid. What we're dealing with first here is what should we avoid? What kind of thinking should we avoid? And here's the first. Avoid theological interpretations that are not based on a sound understanding of Scripture. Okay, so avoid interpretations, even theological ones, that are not based on a sound understanding of Scripture. Now, how do you know if it's sound or not? Well, measure it according to passages like this that give us a big picture. You know, a really good one is Ephesians 1. Okay, the first 14 verses gives you that big picture. It's all to the praise of His glory. Okay. Also, you know, if you think you have a theological understanding, interpretation, and it doesn't end up changing you, growing you, getting you to do something for God's glory, then there may be something wrong in your understanding, because theology ought to be always practical. It ought to issue forth in things that are practical. So that's how you know. Okay. Now, the disciples' interpretation went like this. And what the picture on their box was this. Suffering is the result of what? Sin. Now, generally speaking, that's true. But that's not the way they took it. The way they took it is that a specific instance of suffering is the result of a specific instance of sin. And so it had to have been either his parents or him. Those are the only two options they had on their picture, their theological box. Sometimes, suffering is the result, the direct result of sinning. God chastises. God judges. Okay? Sometimes that is the case. But what they didn't realize is, you know, there might be another option. Indeed, Jesus is going to show them another option, a bigger option, one that is going to be far more profound and one that's all-encompassing. So, avoid theological interpretations that are not based on a sound understanding of Scripture. Second, avoid interpretations that arise from a merely earthly perspective. Okay, so is not even theological at all. It just arises from an earthly perspective. You might throw in there old wives' tales, folk wisdom, even the advice of well-meaning people, even Christians, advice that has not been weighed according to Scripture. I mean, think about it. Okay, those of you who are married, have been married, when you first got married, or when you're getting ready to get married, everybody has a piece of advice for you. Well, you just need to do this, and you just need to do that. You know, most of that's horrible that I've heard. People told us stuff, and I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm just a newbie, and I can tell that's wrong. You know, and the thing is that it sounds good. You know, just from an earthly perspective, it sounds good. But nobody went and waited according to Scripture. Now, sometimes they have good advice. But what you need to do is be a Berean and go and check it out. You might even ask them. If they tell you something, you've not heard that before, they're not real sure about that. Ask them, okay, now, where in the Bible do you find that? Because I want to study that and I want to know it well. And go check it out for yourself. And then if it holds up, now you have something you can use. Third, and what had been happening here is that the disciples, it seems like they're just repeating something that they'd heard. Okay, popular wisdom of the day. So third, avoid interpretations that only allow you to soothe your conscience, to avoid fear, or to assign blame. Avoid interpretations that only allow you to soothe your conscience. Avoid fear or assign blame. Think about the way you and I reason whenever something bad happens to someone. What's the first thing we usually think? Well, this happened to them because they, and then fill in the blank, right? Because they are, because they did, because they do, right? That's what we do. And what we're trying to do in that is we're trying to soothe their conscience. We're trying to say, you know, I don't do that, and that's why it happened to them, therefore it can't happen to me. When bad, really, really bad things happen to people, you don't think, oh, I wish that would happen in my life. We don't think, we're like, oh, I sure hope that doesn't happen to me. I mean, it's tragic. We don't want those things to happen. And that's okay, but when we try to reason, you know, well, it happened to them because they were thinking, and I don't do that, so it can't happen to me. And we try to avoid fear. We soothe our conscience. Sometimes we just assign blame. Well, they had it coming to them. You know, you live that kind of lifestyle, that's what's going to happen. Again, I don't do that, so I'm not going to be a recipient of that same kind of consequence. It won't happen to me. You see, just like Job's friends, we're just trying to make sense out of stuff. But we're going about it the wrong way. I mean, think about it. You know, they're looking at this guy, the righteous man, it seemed to them. And then this horrible stuff happens to him. Just over and over. Just, oh. And they're trying to make sense out of it. But God said, you know, about making sense out of the particulars. You just worry about the big picture. You know, so we shouldn't be too hard on those guys. I mean, you know, they need to be thumped a little bit. God thumped them, and we need to be thumped. But we're just like them. We're just trying to make sense out of it because tragedy, trouble, it unsettles us. I mean, when you see tragic things happening in people's lives, it's hard just to hear. I mean, you know, I read in the paper and I mean, sometimes it just breaks my heart. And there's certain kinds of things that just really tear me up. And it's hard. I think Job's friends really cared about him. They just couldn't bear to see this. So they're trying, okay, I got to figure this out. They were wrong. And that's why God taught them and Job the things, the wonderful things that he taught them. Fourth, avoid asking the wrong kinds of questions. Avoid asking the wrong kinds of questions. You know, we typically will ask, you know, well, what did the person do to bring this trouble on themselves? They must have done something. That's what we think. Our mind starts running through that. Okay, what might they have done? You know, you're reading the article about, okay, this horrible thing happened in their life. And you're, what are we doing? We're reading. Where is it? Where is it? Ah, there it is. They did X, Y, or Z. You know, or they are X, Y, or Z. Okay. What's inside of it? But really, you know, there is a place for that. In a parenting situation, in a counseling situation, there's a place for that. Somebody's got things happen in their life. Okay, we sometimes do need to sit down with them and say, okay, let's try to figure out what's going on here. But that's not most of our situations. We should be asking better questions than that. Questions like this. How can I help them? Or if it's a brother or sister in Christ, how can I help them handle this well? That's the kind of questions we should be asking. And with that last thought, it takes us from how not to think to how we should think. And so second, we are to do this. Adopt the biblical method of interpretation. Adopt the biblical method of interpretation. This is in verses 3 through 5. We find there John going on into the story. He says to the question put to him by the disciples, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus doesn't deny that suffering is brought on by sin. You know, generally speaking, you can think of Romans 8. There's a big chunk there. I think it's like 18 to 27, something like that, where, yeah, sin does bring suffering. But he points out that that's not the ultimate cause. That's not the ultimate cause of why this guy was born blind. He says it was for the specific purpose of God displaying his own glory in the midst of such a tragic situation. In the midst of such hopelessness, that it was for the purpose of God displaying his glory in this man, in his life, in his blindness, in his trial. Jesus didn't look at it and say, well, yeah, you know, if you'd known his parents, he sure must have been a bad kid in the womb. You know, kicking his mom's belly all the time, standing on her bladder, right? I've heard the stories. Yeah. That's not retribution. That's not the way Jesus looked at it. Jesus correctly interprets the situation and he reorients his disciples to focus on God's glory. And that's what we ought to do. Reorient our interpretation, our thinking, so that we focus on God's glory. And what Jesus does here is he uses the term day to set the limit to his ministry. You see, the amount of time that Jesus had in order to work the works of him who sent me, he says, that's defined by day. While it's day, we need to be working. You see, this is when Jesus would be, if you will, laying the foundation, proving that indeed he is the Messiah. He's the promised Christ. He is the one who would be the light. light of the world. And so during this short period, this 3 or so years, is the daytime, is what he calls it. That's when he will be working, his disciples will be working with him in that. And Ephesians 2:20, he would be the cornerstone. He is himself setting up himself as the cornerstone for the building, for the church. He said, night is coming. Night is the end point of that ministry. And what was the end of his ministry? The cross, when he dies, when he's put to death. And so, Jesus is eager to be doing the works that brought glory to God while he's here. What are those works? It's miracles like this, where he's showing that, yes, like Isaiah said in chapter 35 and other places, that Messiah would perform these miracles. So you would know that he is indeed the Messiah. Jesus does have the power to restore physical sight. And even more importantly, we're going to see next time, he has the power to restore, to give spiritual sight. So what do we learn from Jesus here? As I said, we want to adopt the biblical method of interpreting life. We want to renew our minds so that we think in new ways. We want to develop thinking habits that look at life and interpret life from God's point of view. What we want to do is take what we know about God and we want to relate that to the situation. We want to bring God and all of our sound theology to bear on it so that we reinterpret our understanding, we restructure our understanding of the situation. So when we, like the disciples, look at it and say, well, it must have been because of sin, we think differently about it. We say, you know, there may be something I need to see here that's a bigger picture. And so, let me give you a few helpful ideas. First, ponder this. For what purpose might God have ordained this? This is Romans 8:28. This is Ephesians 1, 6, and 11. God works all things after the counsel of His will. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Why might He have ordained it? Second, ponder this. How does God's perspective give meaning to this situation? When you look at all these random, you look in the box of life and all those pieces, and they look random. It looks like a mess until you see God's perspective on it. Third, watch to see what God does through this. And that doesn't mean that you grab your glass of tea and you sit back and put your feet up and watch. No, we're going to see He has work for us to do. But while we're doing that, watch and wait expectantly. What's God going to do in this? How's He going to glorify Himself in this? Fourth, pray that God would use it in your life. How? To develop Christ-likeness in you. See, Jesus wants the disciples to start thinking like He thinks. He wants to change them. So pray that you'll be changed into Christ-likeness. That it will stimulate you to more service. That's what He's saying in verse 4. We need to be working, guys. Not here, not doing this theological puzzle. We need to be working. And then pray that God would use it to prompt you to worship. We're going to see how He uses this blind man, once he's not blind anymore, physically or spiritually, in verse 38. What's he going to do? He's going to worship Christ. And that, we'll talk about that next time, but that's one of the things that it should do in us, is prompt us to worship. And then fifth, pray that God will use it in the lives of those affected by trouble or tragedy. So when you see someone, especially a brother or sister, or maybe it's somebody who needs the gospel, and you see tragedy in their life, pray that God would do these things in their life too. So now that we have this God-centered orientation, let's imitate Jesus. Let's put it to use. How do we do that? And this is our last point. Act on your new biblical interpretation of life, or your new biblical method of interpretation. So act on that. The last two verses, 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and he washed and came back seeing. Act on your new biblical method of interpretation. You see, our new interpretation interpreting skills should be more than just theoretical. It shouldn't mean that now, okay, we got it all figured out, so now we can say, instead of, well, somebody must have sinned, we can say, well, it's for God's glory, praise the Lord, and walk on. No, that's not what we find Jesus doing here. He did something about it. He saw this man in need, and he met his need. And why did he do it? So that God's works would be displayed in this man. I mean, think of, okay, yeah, it would be horrible to be born blind and all your life is blind and all that. But think to come around and realize that, wow, I'm in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, you know? And they tell my story, and people get saved from that. People are encouraged by that. Christians are instructed by that. And that's pretty cool. That's awesome. To think that, wow, God's works were done in me to display God's glory. What a wonderful thing. We'll talk more about this whole thing, about spit and dirt and all that mud. We'll talk about that next time. But what Jesus is doing is developing this man's faith. And that's a whole wonderful story we'll look at. But what happened? Jesus said, go wash. And the guy came back seeing. Absolute miracle. He has physical sight, but he didn't have spiritual sight yet. That's coming. Jesus worked with a real sense of urgency in his ministry. Remember, he said, the night's coming, and I'm not going to be able to do any more of these works here, these specific works. Does that mean, because his ministry is going to cease, does that mean that all ministry ceases? No. Turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. I'm going to read a couple of passages. I want you to watch for three things. I want you to watch for the theme of light, the theme of works, and the theme of God's glory. So we've got a couple of passages. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus here saying on the Sermon on the Mount, 5:14, you, for Jesus has told us in John that he's the light of the world. But when he leaves, guess what? We take over that job of pointing people to him. Okay? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your what? Good works. And do what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven. Okay? Now, 1 Peter chapter 2. Wonderful passage. And here's another man who was there when Jesus taught this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And there's so much rich stuff in this chapter, but we're only going to focus on a couple things here. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, His glory, right? Who has called you out of darkness into what? His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We should have a similar urgency in our ministries, in serving others, in meeting needs, in sharing the gospel. Because, you know, there is a limit. We don't know what it is, but there's a limit set in every person's life as to, okay, no more opportunities for the gospel. Okay? There's somebody you meet and you're like, well, you know, I'll get around to it maybe tomorrow. And they die tonight. There's a limit. Okay? There's also a limit to the opportunities you have to serve one another. And I see that happen where I think, okay, I need to do such and such, you know. And then, you know, I forget, I get distracted, whatever, put it off, and it passes. We should have a sense of urgency, too. We don't have the gift of healing like Jesus did, but we can still have personal, practical ministries to people to give them help, real help, you know. Now, let me be clear. If you stand around fear, theorizing the cause of people's problems, we're not being Christ-like. That's not what he did. That's what the disciples wanted to do. And Jesus said, no, we're not going there, guys. I want you to understand something. This is about God's glory working in this man's life. Now let's do something for God's glory. Let's serve. Let's minister. And so when we do learn how to interpret life according to God's perspective, according to His glory, we can carry out the command that we read in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may what? See your good works. And do what? What will they do? Glorify your Father who's in heaven, right? The picture on the front of the puzzle box gives meaning to all those seemingly random pieces. We first open it up and they're just all jumbled. The picture, this picture here in these seven verses, picture on life's puzzle box, God's puzzle box, if you will. His picture shows us that troubles and tragedies are opportunities to glorify God by serving others. That's what his picture teaches us. Troubles and tragedies are opportunities to glorify God by serving others. And that interpretation helps us to see that, you know, all events in life have meaning if we put them where they belong in God's kingdom. In his kingdom, they have meaning. As we come to the Lord's table, there is one part of God's picture, not picture of God, but in one picture he gives us. There's one part of that that actually ties it all together. It gives it all meaning. Every bit of it. It gives all of the Old Testament meaning, gives all of the New Testament meaning, every bit of it. And you know what that is, right? It's the cross of our Savior. And that's what we celebrate here. That's what we remember here. Is that his cross there, in that, if you want, the picture ties it all together. It gives it all meaning. So I want us, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, to be thinking about this. All of this, even our interpreting life rightly, is because Jesus is the light. He is what gives meaning to everything. His gospel gives meaning to everything. And in our lives, we have to orient them to that. Because it was there on the cross that God most greatly manifested His glory. He showed us His heart, the depth of His love, the depth of His justice, the depth of His righteousness, mercy, grace, forgiveness, on and on. It was there on the cross. That's what gives meaning to all of it. And that's what we celebrate here today.